2 John, verse 9, says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What is this doctrine of Christ? It's the gospel. And so, to study what that doctrine of Christ is, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which will be our major text this morning. We're essentially carrying on 2 John by doing a derivative study on this boundary of the gospel. Let's read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Love's shibboleth, the gospel. This word shibboleth is a word we get from the book of Judges. It's a very interesting story. During the time of the Judges, civil war began breaking out between the tribes of Israel. Different Israelites were attacking each other, Hebrew fighting against Hebrew. There was one occasion where the Ephraimites, which is one tribe, headed in for the Gileadites, which was a group, not a tribe, but a group in an area. And they were furious with them, and war broke out between them. The problem was, and I always thought about this as a child, how do people in a battle know who's who? They didn't know how to tell each other apart physically. They all looked the same. And so, they needed a way to tell friend from enemy. Well, apparently, the tribe of Ephraim couldn't pronounce their SHs. They said their sh as s. Okay? So, when children were naughty, the parents would go s, s. Okay? sorry. So, when the Gileadites wanted to sniff out if a person was from Ephraim, if this man who looked identical was actually from Ephraim, they would first ask him, are you an Ephraimite? And if the man denied it and said, I'm not, he would then say the word shibboleth. And well, we're not sure what that word meant. We think it meant river. It might have meant ear of wheat. Whatever it did mean, it was useful as a password because of the SH sound in it. Ephraimites couldn't say it, so then they would then say Sibboleth. And at that point, the Gileadites knew this is an Ephraimite attacking. And so that Hebrew word shibboleth has passed into English. We actually talk about a shibboleth as a way of speaking, a way of talking that identifies someone as being in a group. A shibboleth is a way that a set of people know who's a member or who's a non-member. Teenagers have their shibboleths. You know, there's certain slang is in, certain slang is out. You know, if today you use the word sick to mean actually sick, then you're just not sick. You know, you're not in. The politically correct crowd has their shibboleths. Certain terms you must use, certain terms you must not use. If you say it in a certain way, you're clearly out. If you say it a certain way, you're in. A lot of shibboleths are just arbitrary. They're just meaningless. But sometimes they are very important ways that we identify people within a group. When it comes to Christianity, we have several shibboleths. A lot of subcultures in Christianity. And as we listen to each other, we can quite quickly tell who's from what group or what their background is, what their subculture was, what sort of denomination in Christianity they came from. But amongst people who identify with the Bible and regard it as true and inspired and inerrant, those who would say they are true, born-again, saved believers, there's one shibboleth that we look for in each other. And that shibboleth is the gospel. We look to hear from each other that shibboleth that is the gospel. The gospel, or as 2 John calls it, the Bible has more than one title for it, John calls it the doctrine of Christ. It's the set of essential truths that delineates the boundary of Christianity. If you don't believe and embrace those truths, you're outside the faith of Christianity. Now, maybe today you're sitting here and you make no claim to be a Christian. Maybe you self-consciously reject the gospel. Well, that's one thing. And I trust today you'll hear differently and think again on that. But maybe, and probably more likely, you're someone today who says she is a Christian. That you're a believer. But if you don't embrace those truths, if you don't embrace that boundary, that shibboleth, that whole set of truths, then according to Scripture, you're not in the faith. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. And as you've seen, as we've walked through 2 John, he's been showing us that real love is not niceness. It's not a broad feeling of benevolence towards the world. Real Christian love loves in the truth. It loves because of the truth. It manifests in true ideas and true actions. And last week we even saw it has some sharp edges. Love is willing to say, no, 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 that's not the truth. That's dangerous. Or this is the boundary that needs to be respected. And even to a point, we'll even refuse hospitality to those who deny the gospel and yet demand that we accept them as being in the gospel. If we're going to love in the truth, if we're going to be a church and a group of believers who loves in truth, we need to be very, very, very familiar with the boundary of the Christian faith. You see, churches that believe the church is made up of believers, which is what our church is, a regenerate church, a pure church, a baptistic church, we want this shibboleth from each other. Before we baptize, before we receive someone into membership, this is the shibboleth we ask for. Tell us the gospel. And this is not some strange thing we've made up. The Bible makes the gospel the password, the entry, the boundary of the faith. And so we should expect those who call themselves the saved, the believers, the Christians, should know this backwards, that they should know this is the boundary. Let's say, for example, you belonged to a society or a club that was made up of drowning survivors. That was the whole thing. You all got together, you reminisced about having been saved from drowning. Well, let's say one day I come along to your society and I say, oh, that's me. I'd love to be a part of this. What would you say? You'd say, well, okay. Tell us how you were saved from drowning. Now, if at that point I begin talking about the importance of water safety and the great idea of there being lifeguards, and the great danger of riptides, and how precarious they can be, and what a pity to see the Coast Guard underfunded. And once I actually donated to the lifeguards, and I really helped them along, well, if I went on and on like that, what would you say? Eventually, you would scratch your head and say, but David, when did you or how did you survive drowning? Now, while everyone might have a different account, some might be really dramatic. Someone plucked me out of the water. Some it might be a lot more gentle. You know, I finally found my feet or the current pushed me towards the beach. Some would be tame. Some would be dramatic. They'd all be different. But let's agree, the shibboleth of a drowning survival society would involve water, personal danger, some kind of intervention and rescue, and resulting safety, wouldn't it? Those would be the basic minimums. Without those ideas, I doubt you would admit me to your drowning survival society. You would say, David, we're very happy you like all those things, but it doesn't sound like you ever survived drowning. You realize the same is true of Christians. We believe we are God's judgment survivors. We believe we've been saved from his wrath and his judgment on our sin. We would have been eternally drowning in a lake of fire. So our shibboleth is a recognition of the key ideas that saved us from that. But you know, it's amazing to ask professing Christians to give you the gospel, and to then hear the spiritual equivalent of stories about donating to the Coast Guard. Ask Christians, what is the gospel? And you'll hear, well, it's kind of having God in your life. Or it's living in the way of Jesus. Or it's God embraces us in spite of our mistakes. Or maybe the gospel's realizing my true potential in life. Or maybe the gospel is God is with me, and he's for me, and he loves me. But you know, none of this is the biblical gospel. The doctrine of God our Savior. The message of eternal life. The message from the beginning. The way. So what is the gospel? Don't you think this is vital? You know, if this is the last message you hear, this should be it. Tell me what the gospel is again, so I can know for absolute sure that I have it and that I can pass it on. We could go to many places in Scripture to describe and define it. We could use John 3:16, couldn't we? We could find it in John 1:12 or other passages in John. We could go to the famous Romans 3:20 to 28, this amazing description of justification. We could learn Romans 4 verse 5, one of the first verses I learnt as a 10-year-old, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23. We could go to Ephesians 2 that we read this morning and find it there. Colossians 2 would be a great place. Individual verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 2:16, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18. There's these great little capsules of the gospel throughout Scripture. But perhaps the clearest statement in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. Because in this chapter, Paul tells us, I am defining the gospel for you. It can't be more explicit. And he says that he's responding to some people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of the body, and therefore the resurrection of Christ, and therefore the gospel. So as a result of that, he says, look, before I deal with your resurrection objections, I'm going to give you the gospel. The gospel, plain and simple, by which you are saved, in which you stand, and by which you will eventually reach glory. Look at again in four verses, 1 Corinthians 15. From verse 1 to 4, you have the gospel. Let's read it again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. It centers around just two historical events: the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The burial is simply there to show you that he truly died, as the witnesses are there to show you that he truly rose. But the heart of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the gospel is about these events. It's not merely these events. You are not a Christian simply because you believe these events took place. You can believe that and not be saved. For example, in the 20th century, there was actually an Orthodox Jewish rabbi named Pinchas Lapid who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a believer, because his interpretation of that event was that in the first century, great rabbis had miraculous power, and Jesus was a great rabbi, so he rose himself from the dead, raised himself up. Pinchas Lapid believed in the resurrection. That didn't make him a believer. It's not just believing that those events took place, it's understanding the biblical meaning of those events, which is the same as saying the doctrine of those events, the truth, the interpretation, the right understanding. If you take Jesus' death and resurrection and you extract from them a set of truths that explain their full meaning, those set of truths make up the boundary of the faith. That's the gospel. So, that's what I'd like to do this morning as we unpack these verses into four words that we can all remember. Four words that we can remember as the essentials of the gospel. I hope today as you go home, these four words are ringing in your ear. I hope you talk about them at lunch. I hope through the week you keep thinking about these four words that unpack 1 Corinthians 15. And those four words are God, sin, Christ, faith. Let's study those together. First of all, the first word of the gospel is the word God. God. Do you know where the word gospel comes from? It's just Anglo-Saxon. The first was originally gut spell. Gut meaning good, which is actually the same way where we get the word God in English. And spell, which is news. The gospel is good news from the Greek, euangelion. It's good news about God's attitude towards the world. And this leads to the statement that Paul says, Christ died for our sins and rose again. After all, who sent Christ to die and rise for our sins? God. The first word of the gospel, the first thing you should be thinking when you're explaining this to someone or thinking about it for yourself is God. Because God is the first principle of everything and the only way to make sense of anything else. When you meet a person who says, oh, but I don't believe in God, he's almost claiming that he doesn't believe you're sitting there. He's claiming that he doesn't believe in reality. He's claiming that he doesn't believe in order. He doesn't believe in meaning. He doesn't believe in beauty. He doesn't believe in justice. In fact, he doesn't even believe the words that are coming out of his mouth correspond to anything and have meaning. But yet he lives his life as if those things exist, doesn't he? This is why Romans 1 tells us that every man has the knowledge of God hardwired into them. So next time you meet an atheist who says, well, I don't believe in God, you can say, may I graciously tell you something? I think you do. Romans 1 verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Do you know that the knowledge of God is hardwired into every human being? He's going to claim that he wants you to prove that God exists. But he believes God. He knows it. He understands it. Oh, he's denying it. He's suppressing that truth. He's pretending it's not there. And it's possible to suppress the truth until you believe that suppression is reality. But he's suppressing it because he knows God is there. God, first word. What God, though? Well, the God of Scripture is the creator and maker of all things. The God of the Bible is also the direct ruler and Lord of all things. You see, the God of the Bible is not the impersonal God of pantheism, the impersonal God who's part of creation, the God you find in the movies, the God you find in the movie Avatar with all of its rubbish, this idea that creation is God and God is creation. No, that's not the biblical God. The biblical God is not the God of Isaac Newton, who he sort of wound up the universe and just let it go, as much as I think Isaac Newton got a lot of things right. No, God is not the God of the deists. He's involved and he's a person. And the God of the Bible is not just niceness. He's holy. He can be obeyed. He can be disobeyed. If you don't have this first word, you don't have anything else. You see, let me tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not social renovation. It's not primarily food to the hungry, money to the poor, employment for the unemployed, social advance for the oppressed. It's not that. Or maybe Christianity can result in some of those things and bring about those benefits, but that's not the gospel. It's not the intention of the gospel. It's not the purpose of the gospel. Because the gospel begins and ends with God. The gospel is also not social revolution. It is not some kind of story about how we will overcome political tyranny and deal with oppression. Within our country, we had liberation theology, just like in South America, where there's this idea that Jesus is a paradigm and a picture for throwing off the oppressor. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel affects politics, but that's not the gospel. It begins and ends with God. It's also not a psychological technique. The gospel is not some kind of internal therapy that will affirm the self, or something that will deal with misplaced shame, or if I finally have this, I will realize my true inner person and find inner peace. No, that's not the gospel. I can tell you the gospel will bring about many emotional changes and transform you, but the gospel begins and ends with God. It's not an instrument for you to find your own happiness, though it will bring that. The gospel is not about moral influence either. It's not just a great story of an amazing sacrifice. Wow, look how selfless he was. He went all the way to the cross. Now there's bravery, there's heroism, there's self-sacrifice. No, that's not what the gospel is. It's not just an example of love. It begins and ends with God. The gospel is definitely not becoming a God, realizing your godhood, your divinity within, finding your inner potential, creating your reality with your words, speaking faith over the world and shaping your reality so that you, being a king's kid, are more than a conqueror. No, it's not that. It's not that at all. That's not the gospel. It begins and ends with God. Friends, brothers, sisters, before we go any further with anyone, the first word of the gospel is God. God. That leads us then to the second word. The second word of the gospel is sin. If God is implied in verse 3, it is explicit now as you read further. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our, what? Sins according to the Scripture. This is what it's about. Sin. The second word. And before you get the good news of the gospel, you get the bad news. Sin. Here's why God sent His Son. Here's why Christ died. Man has a problem. Listen, our primary problem is not illiteracy. It's not a lack of clean running water. It's not unemployment. It's not health. It's not poverty. The primary problem of man is that we've turned our back on our Creator. Isaiah 55 says, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I give you another definition, another word for turning your own way. Sin. How many of us do that? 90%, 70%? Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, if you believe the gospel, not only do you believe in the existence of God, but this boundary, if you believe the right one, should include this piece, human depravity. Humans are fallen. We inherit a sin nature. If you say that we're innocent, or that we can become righteous by our own acts, you don't need verse 3 in your Bible. Christ doesn't need to die for your sins if you can get there on your own. Human depravity. And from the beginning, God made us to fellowship with Himself. But instead of doing that, our parents, on behalf of us, and we were in them, the whole race was once one man. When we were in Adam, we as a race said we would rather go with him, Satan, and believe what he said, then keep going with God and keep trusting and living dependently. So we struck out for independence and we struck out for our own life. We didn't believe his word. We believed someone else's word. And instead of getting more life, what did we get more of? Death. We got death because we separated ourselves from the source of life and we got judgment from God. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the next few verses use this horrible term, children of wrath, born under anger. See, think about it. What should a fair, kind, benevolent, just creator who's given us everything, a paradise with one rule, he's given us everything, and we disobey, raise our fist and say, we will take care of ourselves and we will be equal with you. You know what God should do? That's high-handed treason. That's openly rebelling against the source of life. And if you believe the popular understanding of God, you will think of God as safe and tame. Let me tell you, our sin makes God very dangerous to us. Very dangerous. God is indeed the quintessence of love and goodness if he's favorable towards you. But let me say, if you are not, there is no one more dangerous than God. If you're on his wrong side, you are so unsafe, it can barely be expressed. Your worst enemy is everywhere, he is angry, and there's nothing he can't do. William Gurnall in 1660 says, God's mill goes slow but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will be that fury which arises out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a storm, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. And so part of the boundary of the faith is the idea that we have sinned and there is a punishment for sin. And the doctrine of eternal punishment teaches that we are not punished and then just snuffed out, and we're not punished and then we're purified and we all go to heaven. It's not universalism. It's not conditionalism. It's eternal punishment. You say, why? Why would that be the case? Because the honor of the person offended tells you the greatness of the offense. To offend someone of small honor means the crime is equivalent to that person's honor. But once the person's honor is infinite, to offend him is an infinite offense. And what is a just punishment for an infinite offense? Infinite punishment. And since you and I are not infinite in our persons, the only way we could pay an infinite debt would be to be punished over an infinite period of time. Eternal punishment. What is the gospel about? It's about the true and loving and holy God who made us for himself. We rebelled, and as a result of that, we are depraved and there's punishment coming. Sin. Sin. If right now you're feeling a little uncomfortable with this, I understand, because we've been groomed to want to hear that God is just all affirming and all love. But listen, we don't rush to speak about love and wonderful plans for your life when we don't yet see the problem. D.L. Moody said, it is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were not meant for him. He goes on to say, the law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law. John Wesley was once mentoring a young preacher, and he said to him, preach 90% law and 10% grace. You know why? Because if all I tell you is, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and there's good things going for you, you might never say, I repent. I repent. Oh, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? And we haven't understood the gospel until we've seen ourselves as lawbreakers. We haven't understood the gospel until we've seen that what should have happened to us apart from the gospel, that we were drowning in a sea of our own making, sinking into judgment. That's the second word of the gospel. That brings us now to the third word. God, sin, third word, Christ. Look again at verse 3. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that, and now accent this word, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ. If we were drowning and we couldn't save ourselves, the good news is that God lovingly sent Christ to die for our sins. So part of your boundary should be a doctrine that's known as substitutionary atonement. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be forgiven and have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. God was teaching us this throughout the Bible, wasn't He? Right back in Eden, first sin, an animal dies, first death, by the way, and that skin is taken, and Adam and Eve are clothed because an innocent animal died so that Adam and Eve could go on living. All of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament keep looking forward towards a person who will be truly morally innocent and finally stand in the place of sinners. He would be guiltless, standing in for the guilty. On the cross, Jesus became a lightning rod for the anger of God towards sin. Jesus, as some have said it, became the epitome of sin, the ultimate and final sin bearer. Remember Isaiah 53 verse 5? It says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. And the gospel is that Christ died as your substitute. You know why? Why am I going to heaven? Why should God forgive me? Because someone took my place. Someone worthier than I. Someone who could handle the punishment. Someone who had merit on his own. Question. Didn't we just say the punishment was infinite? Didn't we just say an infinite God offended is an infinite offense? So how could Jesus pay for our sins for 3 hours on the cross? Well, that brings us to who Christ is, this word Christ. The answer is that the word Christ there refers to someone who is actually an infinite person with infinite merit. You see, if you take an infinite person and you put him on the cross, doesn't matter how long, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, that is infinite punishment pouring down on that infinite person. He's paying the infinite price. What does that mean, who He is? Who is this Christ? He must be God. He must be divine. So part of your boundary of the faith must be the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He's fully God. God in flesh. Because a creature, no matter how exalted, no matter how perfect, could never bear the infinite price of your sin. When Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Michael is Jesus, Michael the Archangel, when the Christadelphians tell you that Messiah was a true human, but He was divine, He was virgin born, but created, what they don't understand is a creature could never bear an infinite penalty. It's just impossible. No created being could bear the weight of infinite wrath. But notice something else your text says. Verse 3 says, Christ died for whose sins? Our sins. Jesus was acting as a substitute for who? Not for angels, but for men, humankind. And to be a true substitute who can carry an infinite penalty, not only must He be fully God, He must also be what? Fully man. A true substitute. And so fundamental to the gospel, part of your boundary should be the truth that Jesus was truly human. The humanity of Jesus Christ. See, how did we ever end up with a God-man walking in Nazareth? How could you have someone, two natures, one person, and be on earth? Of course, if He just appeared, He wouldn't really have been one of us. Because how do we arrive on the scene? We're born. But if Jesus had just been born the way we are, with two natural human parents, it would have compromised this doctrine of the incarnation. It would have been unclear or even impossible. So to truly join our race as the God-man, He needed to be born what? Of a virgin. Fundamental to the gospel, part of the boundary is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Do you see how it's taking shape? God, sin, Christ, and as we think about Christ, we're thinking of a substitutionary atonement. We're thinking of He must be God to bear our sins. He must be man to bear our sins. He must have been born of a virgin to come amongst us. But there's something else. He could only have been a sin bearer if He was sinless. I mean, if He has sin, then what's going to happen to Him? He'll die and stay dead. How would we know if He had lived sinlessly and successfully paid for our sins? How would we know? If He rose again from the dead. His resurrection rendered death an unlawful act upon His person. And in His resurrection, we see that fundamental to the doctrine of the gospel is that Jesus was a sinless person who rose bodily from the dead. And if you deny that, you don't have the Christ we're talking about. If you deny that He's God, that He's man, that He's virgin born, that He rose from the dead, that He was actually sinless, you don't have what we're talking about, what Paul's talking about here. Question. As He's dying on the cross there, we understand, okay, yes, fully God, fully man, sinless, virgin born, dying on our behalf, substitutionary atonement. Who is He paying? I mean, He's satisfying someone, but we just said He's God. So who is He paying? Who is He making atonement for? If we understand doctrine correctly, we understand that God must be more than one person. That the Son dying on the cross is providing satisfaction and propitiation of the anger of God, and it is, as it were, the Father who is receiving that payment and pouring down wrath upon the Son. And so fundamental to the gospel is the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's paying whom? Who is that? The doctrine of the Trinity. Beloved, there are a lot of contenders for the title of Jesus. It's absolutely crucial you know which Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that false teachers will come and present another Jesus. And there are many other Jesus. They bear no relationship to Scripture. There's Jesus the creature, Jesus the New Age avatar, Jesus the political revolutionary, Jesus the prophet of Islam, Jesus the enlightened spiritual visionary, Jesus the eco-warrior, the Mormon Jesus, the Hindu Jesus, the JW Jesus. And Jesus can't be all those things. It's impossible. To call on Jesus, if you don't believe that you're calling upon the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, virgin born, sinless, dying in your place and rose again. If you don't believe you're calling on Him, you're dialing the wrong number. No one will answer. The only qualified Savior is the virgin-born Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, sinless one who died and rose for you. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of the gospel. God, sin, Christ, and now finally the fourth word, faith. Have a look in verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you, underline the word, received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here's the fourth idea of the gospel, faith. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "You Corinthians, you heard it." Then what did they do? They received it. And now they were standing in it, which means they were continuing to trust in it. And he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, if you persevere, if you endure. The fourth word of the gospel, faith. This is the response of an obedient heart to the message that we've just talked about. You believe it, you trust it, you accept it, you fully embrace it. You don't get this gospel through your parents. You don't get this gospel by church attendance. You don't get it by baptism. You don't get it by the Lord's Supper. You don't absorb it by accident. You don't get it by exposure to others who have it. It's not given to you by being in a Christian country. You receive it by faith and by faith alone. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So part of your boundary, essential to the gospel, is the fact that man is unable to merit salvation. We cannot be good enough, we cannot be meritorious enough to be saved. You need to think about, when you're understanding the gospel, which gospel gives God maximum glory. And if anything in your gospel shares the glory out in equal portions, God gets a bit, we get a bit, you don't have the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is the one where the only response you can make is to turn from your sin, empty your hands of your sin, and come to the Savior empty-handed and trust Him. That gives Him maximum glory because you're totally dependent. As I quoted earlier, Romans 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted of grace, but of debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the good news in the gospel. If you have a conversation with someone and you say, this person goes to hell and this person goes to heaven, you say, well, why did that person go to heaven? And if your answer is something like, well, he or she did the good thing and he or she did the bad thing, you've got a works gospel. But if you say, he went to hell because he deserved it and he didn't turn to God, and this person, by the grace of God and by the good intervention of the Lord, turned to God and trusted in him, you've got the gospel. You see, the gospel is God treating Jesus as if he were me, and then treating me as if I were Jesus. Did I deserve that? Did I earn it? No. It's a gift. Unearned, undeserved. Every other religion in the world will insist you do something. Give something. Provide something. In exchange. Improve yourself. Prove yourself. Do something. Then God will accept you. The gospel says God will never accept you according to your works. He will accept you only if you hide yourself in Him. What do we sing? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see what the gospel is? It's faith. It's trusting a transfer. My sins for His righteousness. My punishment on Him, His acceptance by the Father on me. Friends, if there were another way, some other way to be reconciled with God, or maybe multiple other ways, God would have revealed those to us, and He never would have put His Son through the cross. Don't you think that when the Son said to Him in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't you think if there were another way, the Father would have said, yes, my Son, we needn't do this. There's another way. If there is no other way, friends, then God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe that Jesus is the only way. Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. And that's what we call the doctrine of particularism, exclusivism, that there is only one way and it's Jesus. Question, does this doctrine of the gospel, this gospel, does it have a deadline? Does anything happen if the world keeps rejecting it, or is it just like an indefinite thing? The answer of the Bible is that the same one who died to provide atonement will also personally return to execute judgment on those who rejected it and vindicate those who received it. And so fundamental to the gospel is the doctrine of the ascension of Christ and the personal return of Christ. Because if he didn't ascend and if he's not coming back, the gospel has no deadline. It doesn't really matter if you reject it. Now, friends, I've explained four words: God, sin, Christ, faith. And as I've explained those four words, I've mentioned several truths, several doctrines: God's existence, human depravity, human inability, eternal punishment, Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, Christ's virgin birth and sinless life, Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, Christ's resurrection, ascension, and second coming, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those doctrines form the very basis of understanding the gospel. They are the doctrines of the gospel. If you deny one of them, you deny the gospel. Because those doctrines are the boundary. They are essential to the gospel. And because they are essential or fundamental, they've often been called the fundamentals. And people who hold that fundamental doctrines are fundamental to being a Christian are simply fundamentalists. Now, I know that term brings to your mind buildings blowing up and so forth. And so we don't use the term much because words change in their connotations. But at least historically speaking, if you understand the gospel as the boundary of the faith and you agree that those doctrines we've just been through are the gospel, you're at least historically a fundamentalist, whatever you want to call yourself now. Now, does this mean that when we share the gospel with our colleague, our neighbor, our coworker, our children, does this mean we have to go through all 12, 13 of those in great detail? No, doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that when someone gets saved, if they don't understand all of these things in precise detail, that they're not saved. That if they don't understand the mystery of the Trinity or the incarnation or the hypostatic union, that somehow they're just not saved. No, it doesn't mean that. Most of us grow to understand these truths as we mature. But this is what we believe. When you come to faith, the Holy Spirit imparts to you understanding. And since we believe faith is in many ways a gift, an enlightened understanding, and it's God-given and Spirit-given, we believe that you will not reject one of the fundamental doctrines when you're confronted with it. You may not have that full understanding of all these doctrines, but if I come to you and I say, Jesus is God, your God-given faith will say, yes. If I come to you and I say, Jesus died in your place and he lived a sinless life and he rose for your debt, you go, yep, absolutely. If I come to you and I say, Christ is returning one day to judge, you'll say, yes. Because true, living, eternal life, God-given faith is going to understand and believe these doctrines of the gospel. Beloved, this is our shibboleth. These are our four words: God, sin, Christ, faith. And the truths that explain those four words, which explain why Christ died and rose again for our sins, are fundamental, essential. They're the gospel. They're the boundary of Christianity. If we love in the truth, we will love that boundary and know it inside out. Let's pray. Our Father, grant us, we pray, discernment, wisdom, and understanding to search out and know the true gospel, to know it so well that we can detect all of the counterfeits. So I pray that your people today will go home and meditate on 1 Corinthians 15 and just stare at those verses and see emerging from them all of these beautiful truths that make up the boundary of the faith, the doctrine of Christ our Savior. Bless this word to our hearts and make us a church that understands and stands for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.